something particularly compelling about this story of sister rivalry from the Gospel of Luke. First, other than Rachel and Leah in the Old Testament, who you might remember competed for Jacob's attention, there just aren't very many sisters in the Bible, period. Of course, there are plenty of brothers, most of them scrabbling. Cain versus Abel, Jacob versus Esau, Joseph versus the other 11 brothers, Moses and Aaron. And in the New Testament, there is a number of contrasting brothers, like Peter and Andrew, James and John among Jesus' disciples, and a few others besides, but not too many sisters. In fact, the whole story has a distinctly feminine flavor to it. It takes place in a home, which in first century Israel was the prescribed place of women, and the scene is cozily domestic. Two women welcoming a guest into their home, offering hospitality, presumably preparing food, seeing to Jesus' comfort. It's also clear and familiar, isn't it? Here is Martha, pouring and serving the wine, cutting up the vegetables, layering the casserole, setting the table, slicing the bread, setting out the chairs. Then there's Mary sitting. Can you see the clenching of Martha's jaw? The faint sheen of sweat on her forehead. Can you sense her growing tension, anger, panic? Can you see Mary sitting at Jesus' feet, absorbed and completely intent, her head cocked, listening? Many of us have been in similar situations. A frazzled host or hostess, the laid-back husband or wife or child who will not help. It is tantalizingly easy to take sides in this story. So who are you, Mary or Martha? My whole life I've been Mary. My mother, who you must understand, is the best mom ever and the anchor of my life. My mother is also German. And from the time that I moved into my first apartment, she has held me to a standard of cleanliness and order that I will never achieve. I've always just had too many books around, too many other interests to suit her priorities. When was the last time you wiped off the legs of the kitchen table? She snapped at me once when our three daughters were all under 5 and our house was extra chaotic. I am clearly Mary, and from the first time I read the story of Mary and Martha, I felt completely vindicated. See, I always wanted to tell Mom, even Jesus says I'm okay. Jesus holds up Mary to applause and apparently leaves Martha the loser of the story. In fact, taking Mary's side to the extreme, theologians in the Middle Ages saw the entire story as an argument for the contemplative life of monks over lay people living active lives. Jesus clearly says, they claim, that monks are holier than teachers or lawyers. But lots of fine people, including my mom, strongly identify with Martha. And those hardworking folks are right to feel a bit miffed by Jesus' apparent dismissal of her cry for help. Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her not to help me. In fact, one critic I read suggests that all Americans who appallingly work more hours per week than anyone in the world, even the Germans, that all Americans identify with Martha. Taking a stand in defense of Martha are the feminist theologians who critique Luke for his sexist account that rewards Mary for her passive silence, but puts Martha down for her strongly vocal protest. Just another example, they say, of women being suppressed for having opinions. However, the more I look at the story, especially in the context of the Gospel of Luke, the more I see that Jesus has something else in mind other than who is better, Mary or Martha. After all, the story follows on the heels of last week's Good Samaritan account, another story that appears to present a choice. Only no one would suggest that the lesson of the Good Samaritan is that Samaritans are better than priests or Levites. The Good Samaritan story instead brings to light something important for everyone, that is, loving our neighbor the generous, hands-on love. Similarly, Luke's account of Mary and Martha is also primarily about priorities. First, though certainly a man of his times, Luke includes more references to and stories about women than any other gospel writer. And one thing he is clearly not doing here is delivering a pitch for silencing women. In fact, Mary does not sit at Jesus' feet to be passive or subservient. She assumes instead what in those days was the accepted position of a disciple. Mary sits in the position of a respectful, actively listening disciple. Her posture shows her openness to Jesus. She sits, like we all sit here, waiting and attentive for the word of God. When we come to worship, we are all Marys. But on the other hand, Luke describes Martha as distracted by many tasks in the sense of being pulled in many directions. And that rings true too. Most of us have at some point felt pulled in many directions. Our society makes so many demands on our time that we often feel exhausted even when we get back from our vacations. We are driven by schedules and deadlines. Some of us find ourselves working all the time, even and especially in the car. It is then so easy to keep church and God confined to a narrow Sunday or Wednesday slot that does not affect the balance of our lives. In the story of Mary and Martha, Jesus is concerned that by doing just that, we might miss the better part of life, what Jesus calls the one thing that is needed. Notice here, by the way, that Jesus does not tell Martha to stop cooking, cleaning, or putting things in order. He never says those things are wrong, and he never devalues Martha's work. He just lovingly calls her to participate in the best part of life so that she doesn't miss it. Luke wants us to see that Mary and Martha are not in opposition to each other, but rather reveal two human tendencies that we all move between. The key idea is for us who are torn in many directions to focus on the one direction that is important. Just a few chapters later in Luke, Jesus makes the same point to his disciples. He says, "Do not worry about your life, about what you will eat, about your body, what you will wear, for life is more than food and the body more than clothing." That sounds like he's talking to Martha, doesn't it? But here he's talking to all his disciples. He says, "Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much value are you than the birds? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory is not clothed like one of these." Jesus is talking about priorities here, about not getting worried or distracted or pulled in many directions. At the end of that passage, Jesus concludes by saying, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." He says, "Sell your possessions, make purses for yourselves that do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven." He is talking about the treasure that lasts forever. He's talking about the one thing that is needed. Some of you may remember the movie Ferris Bueller's Day Off. We just watched it again on DVD the other night. If anyone in your family hasn't seen it, make it your next family gathering. Ferris Bueller is a high school student who takes a day off from school and has a wonderful adventure. Behind the irreverence and the teen rebellion and the brilliant satire of high school is the entirely spiritual idea that all of us risk missing what is most important in life. We risk becoming caught up in the noise of life. Talking into the camera at the end of the movie, Ferris spells it out. He says, "Life goes by pretty quickly. We don't stop once in a while and take a look around. We might be missing." Jesus takes Ferris Bueller one important step further. The thing we might miss is nothing less than God as revealed in Jesus. The one thing that is most important is the word people find God in more places than one might think. Some people find God right here, in worship, in song, in the body and blood of Jesus. Some people find God in the faces of the people they love or the people they serve. Some people find God in moments of prayer when they are completely alone, or when they read the words of the great Bible witnesses like Luke and Matthew and Mark and John, or outdoors in the glory of the sky and the trees. One thing is certain, we will never find God if we do not look for him. We will never find God if we do not shift our eyes now and then away from the distractions, from the chopping of the vegetables, from the fingerprints on the legs of the kitchen table, from the phone calls and the texts and the errands and the emails. We will never find God if we do not stop, look, and listen, like they used to say the kids crossing the street, and pay attention to what is most important. Martin Luther used to describe the human condition as incurvatus in se, or curved in on itself. All of us stuck, busily gazing at our navels, planning our agendas, keeping our schedules. As we leave church today, let us uncurve ourselves and open up our minds to the presence of God among us. Let us take a few minutes and listen, heads cocked, for the voices.